Thank you for joining Temple Baptist Church as Pastor Brady Martin teaches a series through the book of Ephesians titled, The Gospel on Display.
This morning, we are in an exciting time in our church as we continue this new series called The Church, The Gospel on Display. And as we look in this series, what we're looking at is what does the Bible say about what the church should be? What does the Bible say the church should be? Because it's not really ultimately about what I think or what you think, but ultimately it's about what does God say. So this morning we're going to look at that. We're going to seek to submit ourselves to that. But you'll find in your bulletin a printout. And this printout tells you what text we'll be looking at for the next 14 weeks. So you can, with your family, each week, read through this, that you'll see what text we'll be looking at each Sunday morning. So I encourage you to take this home with you and put it on your fridge or put it somewhere you can find it and read the text each week to better prepare your heart for each time we come together in worship. I promise as you prepare more, it will benefit you as you come to hear. This morning we'll be looking at my favorite passage in the Bible, Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. So turn there as you find it. We'll begin in just a moment there in the text. But UConn's women's basketball team, the Golden State Warriors, you know, Clay, Steph, Draymond, KD, the Final Five women's gymnastics team. Y'all remember them last summer or summers ago when the Final Five came, Simone Biles. I don't remember the rest of the girls' names. My wife will be upset with me because she knew them all by heart. One time during the Olympics on our DVR, she selected, wanted to record every time gymnastics was coming on, but she selected to record every time the Olympics were on. We didn't have anything else left on our DVR. All the shows I'd been waiting for forever because she loved women's gymnastics. But that team won the gold medal, if you remember, Simone Biles and all of them. The 95 Bulls, y'all remember the 95 Bulls? Michael Jordan, Scottie Pippen, Dennis Rodman, who we've apparently seen is not a great negotiator with North Korea based on this week. Maybe he should stick to basketball. The 95 Bulls, the 49ers. Y'all remember the 49ers with Joe Montana and Jerry Rice? Alabama football every year. Nick Saban has them always coached well. All right, so Alabama football always is in the championship, it seems like. What do all these teams have in common? That they are persons on a team to win a prize, to win a goal, to win a trophy. They are determined to win championships, and all of these teams did. But few teams are greater than the 1990s Dallas Cowboys. Troy Aikman, Emmitt Smith, Michael Irvin. It's an incredible trio. They combined behind that great offensive line with Nate Newton and Larry Allen to win three Lombardi trophies for the Super Bowl. It was an incredible time. They were determined to win their prize. Now we have another trio, Dak, Zeke, and Dez, who we hope are just as determined to win the Super Bowl. And just like the early 90s teams, they seem to not be able to stay out of trouble. So we see that. We see they were determined to win this prize. But in our text this morning, we are going to see that God is even more determined to win his prize than any football player that's ever played. You see, if I were to win the Super Bowl, I would take the trophy home and put it up on my mantle. And I would put all the spotlights in my house on that trophy, that when everyone came in, they didn't see all my Texas stars, but instead they saw my Super Bowl trophy with all the spotlights on it, because I would be proud of that trophy. And I would want everyone to know that I had won the Super Bowl. I'd put it right front and center. This morning we're going to see that that's exactly what God is doing. The Father, Son, and Spirit are uniquely playing their roles in your salvation to win that prize. And they, like Aikman, Irvin, and Smith, they all play a unique role in winning God's prize, your salvation. And we will see that God is more determined to win his prize than any of those Dallas Cowboys. So let's, this morning, turn to our text in Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. And as I read this text, I want you to notice the particular role of the Father, Son, and Spirit in your salvation. Notice the particular role of each as we read this text. This is the Word of God. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined for us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Let us pray. Father, we are so thankful. We are so thankful that you are the one who took initiative to save us. We see the Father so beautifully adopting us, the Son so magnificently redeeming us, and this work of the Spirit to seal us in faith. So we pray this morning that you will highlight each of those truths. And I pray for those who might be here this morning who are wondering if God really wants them. Maybe they wonder if God really loves them. Maybe they wonder if God has given up on them because their sin is just so bad. I pray this morning that you will answer them beyond their wildest hope, showing them that the gospel is even greater. The news that we have from Christ is even better than they ever dared hope. And I pray that you will do this in the power of the Holy Spirit. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. So this passage, Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, is one long sentence which is in the form of a song. This is one long sentence. It's actually the longest run-on sentence in the Bible. It's the longest sentence in the Bible, and it's in the form of a song. It's what's called a berakah, a Hebrew worship song. It's a Hebrew song of praise. It's essentially the first contemporary worship song of the early church. It's Paul writing this song for the church to sing and to get into their hearts. And like many songwriters, this is a song from Paul's heart. If you know songwriters, they're kind of creative and they're always writing from their heart. That's exactly what Paul is doing. He's writing from his heart, but he's not just writing from his heart that you might know a little bit more. He's writing this song that it might become the song of your heart this morning as well. He wants your heart to sing these truths. Because you see, you were made for worship. Did you know that? You were made for worship. We can't turn it off. We can't choose not to be worshipers. We are worshiping creatures. God made us constant worshipers. There's no valve to shut it off like your gas at home. You must be worshiping something. You're always giving your heart, giving glory, giving love, devotion, or praise to something. The English word worship comes from the Old English, worth-ship. What you give worth to, what you value. It would be interesting to ask those around us and our families, what do you think I value most? What do you think I give most worth and time to? You see, worship flows from us. It's maybe aimed at our jobs, maybe aimed at what other people think of us, maybe aimed at financial success, maybe it's a dream for our children, maybe it's a perfect family. Our worship may be aimed at the approval of our parents or friends. You see, you were made for worship. You can't turn it off. You can only aim it. So you were made for worship. You can't turn it off, but you can aim it. Since we were made for worship, we are made to worship in the right direction, towards the Father, Son, and Spirit. You see, the church in Ephesus, who this letter is written to, the people were not aiming their worship correctly. They were aiming their worship at Artemis, this Greek goddess of hunting and fertility. They were aiming their worship at Caesar Augustus, their political leader. They were aiming their worship at enlightenment and knowledge. They were aiming their worship at the brothels and with prostitutes. They were aiming their worship for sure. They couldn't shut it off. They were just aiming it in the wrong place. You see, we were made to worship, but that worship is to be aimed at God, Father, Son, and Spirit. But ever since that curse came into the world, there in the Garden of Eden, it's as if the compass of our hearts no longer point true north. They're supposed to be pointing true north, but in worshiping God, but now the hearts, our compass of our hearts, begin to point towards other things, to idols in our lives. And they point to these other things, and it's as if the compass of our heart is broken ever since the garden, and we need realignment to be able to worship God correctly. So you ask this question: how then does God restore and align our hearts to worship Him, Father, Son, and Spirit, in the way we were made to worship? Well, He has a team on that: Father, Son, and Spirit. And we will see this song, verses 3 through 14, can be divided up into a song of three verses. A song of three verses: adopted by the Father, verses 3 through 6, redeemed by the Son, 7 through 12, and sealed by the Spirit, verses 13 and 14. So let's look this morning at adopted by the Father, the first verse there, beginning in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Paul is giving the reason for his praise. The reason you are to worship is because God has blessed you so much in Christ. And he says these are spiritual blessings. These are not just merely that you have a good family, that you have a home, and that we got rain last night. These are the specific spiritual blessings we have in Christ. Our new life, our faith, our adoption, our redemption, our hope, our peace, just to name a few. They are more real than the physical blessings around us. He's saying, you have all the spiritual blessings in Christ. Have you ever been to Red Robin? Ever eaten a Red Robin? One of my favorite things about Red Robin Hamburger Place is that they have bottomless fries, right? So it's incredible. You can go in at the beginning and you can ask for fries when you sit down, and they'll bring you fries, like all these dipping sauces. It's great. Calvin loves them. It works out for everybody. And so we're eating the fries, and I've never tried this, but I'm assuming you can get there at 11 o'clock and you can begin eating the fries, and they're bottomless, right? So my thought is you can probably eat them till 11 o'clock when they close. I'm sure it's not good for you. But you can do it. They're bottomless fries. Love it. Contrast that to the time that I went to Burger King in college. They couldn't afford Red Robin back then, so we went to Burger King one night, and I was hungry, and I pull up to the drive-thru and say, I want a Whopper. The guy comes back over the thing. He says, sir, we are out of Whoppers. It's Burger King. How can you be out of Whoppers? It's like the one thing you're known for. Burger King. You don't have burgers. You're just a king. I don't know. So what I found was they were out of stock of Whoppers. But brothers and sisters, what this text teaches us is that Jesus is a bottomless cup of blessing which will never run out. And since these blessings are said to come from heaven, they will never be out of stock. You see, because they are from heaven, they'll never come over the loudspeaker and God say, all out of blessings this week. Got to go find some more. They come from heaven, an endless supply of blessing in the bottomless cup of Jesus. Verse 4. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. You see, brothers and sisters, the Father chose to save me before he ever made the world. And this is good news for me. I don't know about you, but it's good news for me, because what it tells me is that God's plan to save me began before I could mess it up. That's good news for me. This means that God loves you more than you've ever loved anything in this world. Think about the thing you love the most. God loves you 1,000 times more than that. And he loved you like that when you only existed as a thought in his mind. This means Jesus did not come to change the mind of the Father like I used to think. I used to think the Father, his position towards me was one of wrath, and he wanted to send me to hell. And Jesus came, and Jesus changed his mind by dying on the cross. This text tells us that is not true. The reason Jesus came was because the Father's love has been upon you since before the foundation of the world. Jesus didn't come to change the mind of the Father. He came because the mind of the Father was set upon you. Jesus loves you. And you can see it on display through this beautiful passage. In verse 5, he continues that idea of love. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. The Father chose to adopt us into his family as sons. This means that God is bringing us into his family. He's inviting us in. He gives us his name. And ladies, don't be worried that it says sons here. The Father chose to adopt us as sons because that's who gets an inheritance. In the ancient world, women did not get an inheritance. So he's saying, men, women, boys, girls, you are all adopted sons of God who have an inheritance. And your older brother Jesus, he's happy to share it with you. You see, if you are in here this morning and you are in Christ, you are an adopted son of God and you have an inheritance bigger than you can imagine. And there's not going to be any family dispute over the inheritance. The Father chose to adopt us as sons. When I was in seminary, one of my favorite professors, Russell Moore, was a preaching pastor at a local church. And I decided to attend the services there. And when I visit places, I don't know about you, but some of y'all are like back row seating people. I like to sit up front. So I want the full experience. So when we go places and we're picking our tickets to something, I want to be up front. So I decided that day going to church that I would go sit behind my favorite professor. And it wasn't weird. I wasn't stalking him, but I would sit behind him. And I was watching as he and his family sat there getting ready to preach. It was really good for me because I saw that my hero here, my seminary professor, wasn't just a seminary professor or a preacher. He was a loving dad. And I saw his son's affection for him and his affection towards his son as they sat there as he got ready to preach. But there was more to the story I'd find out because his two older sons were adopted from Russia. And I remember later learning that he said that the first time he went to that Russian orphanage, he went in there with hundreds of babies and toddlers. He said he heard the most horrific sound imaginable. Silence. You see, none of these babies were crying. Not one. Hundreds. Not one were crying. Because they had cried for so long and no one ever came. These babies had no father, they had no mother, and they had given up hope that anyone was coming to their rescue. He said he couldn't wait to take his boys home and to hear them cry because they knew their father and mother would come to their rescue. You see, this idea is a biblical idea because Romans 8:15 tells us that you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Crying out to God is evidence of the work of God in your life. But Russell Moore went on to write about his experience about the day he went to adopt these sons. And I want to tell you about, I want to read that to you from what he said. He said, when my wife Maria and I at long last received the call that the legal process was over and we returned to Russia to pick up our new sons, we found that their transition from the orphanage to family was more difficult than we had supposed. We dressed the boys in outfits that their grandparents had bought for them. We nodded our thanks to the orphanage personnel and walked out into the sunlight to the terror of the two boys. They'd never seen the sun before. They'd never felt the wind. They had never heard the sound of a car door slamming or the sensation of speeding down the road. I noticed they were shaking, and I looked back, and I saw them reaching back in the distance for that old orphanage. I whispered to Sergey, now Timothy, that place is a pit. If you only knew what was waiting for you, a home with a mom and a dad who love you, grandparents and great-grandparents and cousins and playmates, and even a McDonald's Happy Meal. But all they knew was the orphanage. It was terrible, but they had no other reference point. It was home to them. It was home. And so I sat there that day seeing these boys now from this Russian orphanage sitting there at church, loving their dad. And he continued as he tells the story. He says, I want to see that orphanage one more time. I want to take the boys when they're a little bit older, maybe 12 or 14, and I want them to see it. I want them to feel where they came from. It's hard to imagine now what they'll think of it. They'll probably hate Russian food as much as I do and look forward to slipping off and finding a McDonald's in Moscow. But at the orphanage, I'm sure their eyes will widen as we walk up those cracking steps to that horror movie-looking front door. They'll probably go limp inside just like I did when they see all those abandoned toddlers peering out from the corners of the doors inside. Maybe they'll try to replay in their minds the circumstances of the nights that they were born. I'm not sure what they'll think of the orphanage. I'm not sure what they'll think of the orphanage. But I'm quite sure they won't call it home anymore. Brothers and sisters, if you are in Christ, you have been adopted by the Father. He has given you a new family. He has given you a new home in Christ. You are not an orphan that no one hears your cry. Brother and sister, the Father hears your cry, and he will sprint to you with help. You see, he wanted you even before you were born. The Father adopts you. Verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Paul reminds us all of this is for the glory of God and that only can be found in the grace of Christ. So this morning, maybe you've wondered if God really wants you. Maybe you've wondered if God's heart really is for you. Just look to the Father. Look to the Father. He has chosen to love you since before the foundation of the world. And check this out. This is incredible. There's nothing you could do. There's absolutely nothing you could do to make God love you more. There's nothing you could do to make God love you more. He's maxed out. He's loved you in a way with the most love that anyone's ever loved anything. He's maxed out on his love. And there's nothing you could do to make him love you less because his love predates you. His love predates you. There's nothing you could do to make God love you more. There's nothing you can do to make him love you less. His love is constantly fixed upon you. So our worship must always be aimed at God because the Father has adopted us into his family. He's adopted us into his family. So that's verse 1 of the song. The Father has adopted us. Verse 2 of the song is that we've been redeemed by the Son. Let's look at verse 7. In him, that is Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. Paul is quick to remind us that all these blessings come through Christ. It's in Christ that we have redemption. And redemption simply means being bought back or liberated from something. Being bought back or being liberated from something. And that's exactly what God is doing in Christ. He is buying us back from the penalty of our sin. He is liberating us from our guilt, shame, through the shedding of his blood on the cross. And when we trust in that shed blood on the cross, we receive the full forgiveness of our sins, past, present, and future. Brother and sister, if you wonder whether God has forgiven you of that one sin that you don't want to admit, that you don't want to confess, I promise you, there is no sin that the cross is not big enough for forgiveness to provide. My sin not in part, but the whole. Sometimes we think about people getting into heaven by the skin of their teeth or by the seat of their pants. Nothing could be further from the truth. All those who get into heaven get in with the gates wide open as blood-bought, adopted children of God, where Jesus throws those gates open and says, "Welcome home." That is the way we enter heaven, not by the skin of our teeth, but by the full atonement of Christ. We are redeemed by the Son. We are bought back. God does not hold back. He gives his forgiveness completely. It even says he lavishes it upon us. You see, the Son provides forgiveness not based on how much we deserve it, but according to what? Not according to how much you deserve the forgiveness, how much goodness you have in you, not according to any of that, but the forgiveness of God is according to the riches of his grace, of which there is no end. Imagine this. When I was a kid, maybe I still like to do this, but I wouldn't tell anybody. But when I was a kid, I liked to take a straw when we're at the restaurant, put my finger over the top of the straw and, you know, bring the water out of it and then like throw it on my sister or brother or something. And so I would do that. And so imagine doing that. You take the finger on your straw, you know, you pull up the liquid and you put it over your head and you do a drop. Sometimes that's the way we think of grace in our lives and forgiveness in our lives. Apply as needed. That's not how it works. He lavishes it upon us. You see, it's not really like dripping it. It's more like standing beneath Niagara Falls, where the forgiveness of God washes and rushes over your soul until you are white as snow. The forgiveness of God does not drip out to you. It gushes over you. You are bought back from the curse of sin. You are set free from sin's tyranny. This reminds me of a story that is told about Abraham Lincoln. And in this story, Abraham Lincoln goes down to the slave auction one day where he sees a young girl being sold. People are bidding on her, you know, $2, $3, whatever. And he decides he's going to buy her back, and he will not be outbid that day. So he says something like $100 and ends the sale immediately, sold. And he takes the girl over and he says, "I bought you where I could set you free." She says, "Free? What does that mean?" He says, "It means you're free." She says, does that mean I can say what I want to say?" He says, "Yes, you can say what you want to say." "Does that mean I can do what I want to do?" He said, "Yes, that means you can do what you want to do." She said, does that mean that I can go wherever I want to go?" He said, "Yeah, that means you can go wherever you want to go." And with tears on her face, she looks up at Lincoln and says, "Then, sir, I think I'd like to go with you, because the one who had redeemed her had actually aimed her heart towards him." You see, when God redeems us by the power of the blood of Jesus, it re-aims our hearts to the one who redeems us, and we get to say, "I will go with him," because Jesus went to the cross and he said, "I will not be outbid for them today. I'm going to get my prize." And he comes and he sets us free from sin's curse and tyranny. And it re-aims our heart towards him. Because when you know you've been redeemed, you know you've been brought back, you can't help but follow the one who's redeemed you. Verse 9, "Making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven, things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be the praise of his glory." This passage can be a little confusing. You can have a whole sermon on it. The overall point of this passage is that what God has done in you, brother and sister, he will do for the entire universe, liberating you from sin and from the curse. He's going to do that not just in you, but he's going to do that in all of heaven and of earth. He's going to bring them all under the rule and reign of Christ. You see, your life is a preview of what the world is going to look like when Jesus comes back. God is going to break the world free and set it free from sin and death. It's going to begin in our heart and move to every area in the universe. You see, one day there will be no more cancer. There'll be no more heartache, no more grieving, no more sickness, no more arguments, no more failed marriages, no more death. Sin's tyranny will be over. The old snake will be dead. And Jesus Christ will reign over all things forever. So if you've ever wondered if God really loves you, if you've ever wondered, does God, I know he loves people, but does he love me? Just look to the Son. Just look to the Son. He has dealt with the biggest problems you will ever face. Your sin, your guilt, your shame. He's even taken care of death for you. He's defeated it. And he shares that victory with you. You see, the death could not keep Jesus in the grave. And brother and sister, it can't keep you there either. You see, our worship must always be aimed at God, because he has redeemed us from the curse of sin and death. We are his adopted sons. We've been redeemed by the Son of God. And thirdly, we will see that we are sealed by the Spirit of God. Sealed by the Spirit of God. Verse 13. In him, it's Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, when you heard it, the gospel of your salvation, and you believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. You see, brothers and sisters, the gospel requires a response. He says, when you heard and when you believe, when you heard and when you believe, the gospel requires a response. Two things can be seen in this passage. God is sovereign over your salvation, and man is responsible to respond to the gospel. Someone asked Charles Spurgeon once, how do you reconcile God's sovereignty and man's responsibility? He said, there's no need to reconcile, friends. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong to God. And sometimes that has to be good enough for us, that we see both things and hold them in tension. God is sovereign over our salvation, but man is responsible to believe. And we see in this passage the role of the Spirit. And I don't know about you, but I often hear people talk about the Father's role in our salvation, the Son's role, but I often don't hear about the Spirit. He's the neglected person in your salvation. But we see here he plays a vital role in this. You see, the moment you first believed, whether you were 8 or 80, the moment you first believed, the Holy Spirit took up residence in your life. He moved in. Your life got a roommate, a permanent one who'll never move out. You see, he's never leaving. Paul's point is that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit. He has promised to come make his home in believers all throughout the Old Testament. You remember how he made his home in the temple? The Spirit of God dwelled in the temple, and now the Spirit of God doesn't just dwell in the temple, it dwells in his people, who are now his temple. The Spirit of God dwells in us. I've always wanted a wax seal. My wife, Jennifer, she thinks I'm ridiculous, but I wanted one of those wax seals to put on letters. So I could send you a birthday card with a wax seal, Martin. Like family crest and a big M, you know? And I always thought it'd be so cool. I still haven't gotten one. I've asked for it every year since we've been married. Still don't have one. So it's my public plea. So I wanted this wax seal because I thought it'd be cool. You send a thank you note, wax seal. You don't even have to wonder who it's from. You know the only person crazy enough to do the wax seal is Brady. But it says Martin on it. It had the family crest. You see, wax seals aren't really that important today. But back in ancient times, they're very important because a wax seal showed a few things. It showed that it was an authentic letter from the sender. It said, this is the real deal. Forgeries were a problem, but when you had the wax seal that only the family owner had, he would have this wax seal and he would say, this is authentic. It's the real deal. It is my work. That is what Paul is telling us that the Spirit of God is doing in your life. When the Spirit of God takes up residence in you, it is God saying, with a wax seal on your life, this is the real deal. This work is my work. This letter is from me. The seal of the Spirit marks us with God's family crest. He puts his seal upon us. He marks us with his family crest. And he continues that the Spirit is our guarantee, our down payment. You see, our down payment of God's promise to make us like Christ. We recently purchased a home where we wrote a check for a down payment. Many of y'all have done that. You kind of cry as you write the check, you know, and you write the down payment. But you're writing this as a promise, continue making payments. It's the first big payment to promise that you'll continue to make installment payments. The Holy Spirit is the down payment in your life that God's commitment to never give up on you and to work in your life until you look like Christ. He is the down payment. So maybe you've wondered this morning, has God given up on me? Will God ever give up on me? Maybe you've wondered if that sin that you've committed and that sin that you just wonder if it somehow makes God decide he wish he would have never saved you. look to the Spirit and you will see that God will never, ever, ever give up on you. He has begun a good work in your life and he will see it finished. The one who started it will be the one who sees it to completion. He will never, ever give up on you. You are his child. You have his family crest on you. So our worship must always be aimed at God because he's put his family seal on us. He has sealed us in the Spirit. So he's adopted us. He's redeemed us. He's sealed us. You were made to worship God, brother and sister. You were made for worship to God. And we can see how he is tuning our hearts this morning to worship him. Because he's adopted us. We've been adopted by the Father. We've been redeemed by the Son. And we've been sealed by the Spirit. And as we live our lives as worship songs to him, the world can't help but see the gospel on display. So how are you doing this morning? How's your heart? What's it tuned to? What's the needle of the compass pointing at in your heart? What would those around you say is the thing you are most passionate about? If your heart needs realignment, like all of ours do, we must remember that before the foundation of the world, the Father set his love upon you. And he wanted to redeem you. So he sent our older brother, Jesus, who was happy to come to our rescue. He came and he lived a perfect life. He obeyed every time. And the religious establishment didn't like it. They would eventually take him up a mountain called Calvary where they would beat him, mock him, spit upon him. They would hang him on that blessed tree. Though they tried to take his life, it wasn't that anyone really took it. He gave his life willingly. And he died, taking the full wrath of God for your sins, every one of them. And he died and he went into the grave. But on the third day, the ground began to shake. The world began to tremble because that grave began on that first Easter morning to open up and our Jesus rose from the dead, victorious over sin, death, and hell. And he went to sit at the right hand of the Father where he reigns forevermore. We must remember that. But the work of God does not end there, brothers and sisters. He then sends the Spirit to come and awaken us to faith, bind our hearts to him. And it still doesn't end there when we get saved, but he continues to work in our hearts until the day we look like Christ. The Father adopts us. The Son redeems us. And the Spirit seals us. So if you've ever wondered if you're wanted by God, look to the Father who's chosen to adopt you. Look to the Son's bloody hands with nail holes in them. Look to his empty tomb and you will know what true love is. And if you've ever wondered if God is going to give up on you, look to the Spirit's work in your life. You know, I really do hope the Cowboys win the Super Bowl this year. But even if they do, they probably only win it this year and not the next year. And even if they win it 2 years, probably not 3 years. You see, it's good if they win it once every 10 years. I'd be okay with that. And if they would go put that trophy there at Jerry World and we could all go see it and put the spotlights on it and we could see their trophy on display. But here's the good news. God doesn't only win once every 10 years. God always gets his prize. He's unstoppable. He's undefeated. He is our victorious king. You see this morning that this is one of the things that's so important to see, brothers and sisters, is God always gets his trophy. And he puts it on his mantle for all to see. And he even puts it on his spotlight because he's so proud of it. He puts a spotlight on his trophies that all the world might see them and glorify him. You see, brother and sister, the trophy that God is determined to win is you. And he puts you on display for all the world to see. And this truth, I hope this morning, is a good enough truth to tune your heart and to turn the compass back from all the other things it points to true north, to the Father, Son, and Spirit. And I pray that this truth is enough to make your heart sing this morning.
This concludes our message from Temple Baptist Church. For more information, please visit our website at tbcgainesville.org.